Genesis 49, and from the beginning. And Jacob called unto his sons and said, Gather yourselves together, that I may tell you that which shall befall you in the last days. Gather yourselves together, and hear, ye sons of Jacob, and hearken unto Israel your father. Reuben, thou art my firstborn, my might, and the beginning of my strength, the excellency of dignity and the excellency of power. Unstable as water, thou shalt not excel, because thou wentest up to thy father's bed, then defilest thou it, he went up to my couch. Simeon and Levi are brethren, instruments of cruelty are in their habitations. O my soul, come not thou into their secret, unto their assembly, mine honour be not thou united. For in their anger they slew a man, and in their self-will they dig down a wall. Cursed be their anger, for it was fierce, and their wrath, for it was cruel. I will divide them in Jacob, and scatter them in Israel. Judah, thou art he whom thy brethren shall praise. Thy hand shall be in the neck of thine enemies. Thy father's children shall bow down before thee. Judah is a lion's whelp. From the prey, my son, thou art gone up. He stooped down, he couched as a lion, and as an old lion, who shall rouse him up? The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet, until Shiloh come, and unto him shall the gathering of the people be. Binding his foal unto the vine, and his ass's colt unto the choice vine, he washed his garments in wine, and his clothes in the blood of grapes. His eyes shall be red with wine, and his teeth white with milk. Zebulun shall dwell at the haven of the sea, and he shall be for an haven of ships, and his border shall be unto Zidon. Issachar is a strong ass couching down between two burdens, and he saw that rest was good, and the land that it was pleasant, and bowed his shoulder to bear, and became a servant unto tribute. Dan shall judge his people as one of the tribes of Israel. Dan shall be a serpent by the way, an adder in the path that biteth the horse heels, so that his rider shall fall backward. I have waited for thy salvation, O Lord. Gad, a troop shall overcome him, but he shall overcome at the last. Out of Asher his bread shall be fat, and he shall yield royal dainties. Naphtali is a hind let loose, he giveth goodly words. Joseph is a fruitful bough, even a fruitful bough by a well, whose branches run over the wall. The archers have sorely grieved him, and shot at him and hated him, but his bow abode in strength, and the arms of his hands were made strong by the hands of the mighty God of Jacob. From thence is the shepherd, the stone of Israel, even by the God of thy father, who shall help thee, and by the Almighty, who shall bless thee with blessings of heaven above, blessings of the deep that lieth under, blessings of the breast and of the womb. The blessings of thy father have prevailed above the blessings of my progenitors unto the utmost bound of the everlasting hills. They shall be on the head of Joseph and on the crown of the head of him that was separate from his brethren. Benjamin shall raven as a wolf. In the morning he shall devour the prey, and at night he shall divide the spoil. All these are the 12 tribes of Israel, and this is it that their father spake unto them and blessed them. Every one according to his blessing he blessed them. And he charged them and said unto them, I am to be gathered unto my people. Bury me with my fathers in the cave that is in the field of Ephron the Hittite. in the cave that is in the field of Machpelah, which is before Mamre, in the land of Canaan, which Abraham bought with the field of Ephron the Hittite, for a possession of a burying place. There they buried Abraham and Sarah his wife. There they buried Isaac and Rebekah his wife. And there I buried Leah. The purchase of the field and of the cave that is therein was from the children of Heth. And when Jacob had made an end of commanding his sons, he gathered up his feet into the bed and yielded up the ghost and was gathered unto his people. Amen. And then turning in Ezekiel chapter 21. Ezekiel chapter 21. And we'll read our passage for this evening and then go straight into the preaching of the word. Ezekiel chapter 21 and verse 18 to 27. Ezekiel 21 verse 18. Ezekiel 21 verse 18. The word of the Lord came unto me again, saying, Also thou son of man, appoint thee two ways, that the sword of the king of Babylon may come. Both twain shall come forth out of one land, and choose thou a place, choose it at the head of the way to the city. Appoint a way that the sword may come to Rabbath of the Ammonites, and to Judah in Jerusalem the defense. For the king of Babylon stood at the parting of the way, at the head of the two ways to use divination. He made his arrows bright. He consulted with images. He looked in the liver. At his right hand was the divination for Jerusalem, to appoint captains, to open the mouth in the slaughter, to lift up the voice with shouting, to appoint battering rams against the gates, to cast a mount and to build a fort. And it shall be unto them as a false divination in their sight, to them that have sworn oaths, but he will call to remembrance the iniquity, that they may be taken. Therefore thus saith the Lord God, because ye have made your iniquity to be remembered, in that your transgressions are discovered, so that in all your doings your sins do appear, because I say that ye are come to remembrance, ye shall be taken with the hand. And thou profane wicked prince of Israel, whose day is come, when iniquity shall have an end, thus saith the Lord God, remove the diadem, and take off the crown. This shall not be the same. Exalt him that is low, and abase him that is high. I will overturn, overturn, overturn it, and it shall be no more, until he come whose right it is, and I will give it him. Amen. Thus far we read the word of God. And it's this passage in Ezekiel 21 that we consider this evening. Our theme is Christ's right to the crown. Christ's right to the crown. Some particular passage of God's word have been greatly used of God in the history of his church on earth. Verses 25 to 27 of Ezekiel 21 were the text from which Donald Cargill, the Covenanter, preached during the persecution in Scotland in 1680. And he preached on these verses immediately before pronouncing the excommunication of the king at Torwood in Stirlingshire. Cargill, in the circumstances of the time, believed that as a minister of Christ, he had the authority from Christ to excommunicate the king from the Church of God on earth in Scotland. And the aptness, the appropriateness of these verses for that occasion will appear as we proceed. This section, verse 18 to 27 is the third of four sections, all referring to a sword. Ultimately, the sword of the Lord, that sword of judgment he was going to bring down on Jerusalem, whose desolation drew near by means of the Chaldeans of Babylon. Let us consider, first of all, the sovereign God's appointed instruments. The sovereign God's appointed instruments. Verse 18 to 24. When God arises to judgment, he never lacks the means to accomplish that judgment. God is over all. He is sovereign over all, performing all his pleasure in all things. And so Ezekiel, it would seem there are differences of opinion of how much this was a vision, how much he was to enact it in some way. But Ezekiel, it would seem, was to draw, as it were, a map of two ways, of a way out of Babylon, dividing into two. One in the direction of Ramoth of Ammon, and the other toward Jerusalem. And impersonating the king of Babylon at the parting of the ways, he is to represent Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, employing pagan divination. And this divination, this seeking to know which way to go to prosper, is threefold. We have the use of arrows in verse 21. For the king of Babylon stood at the parting of the way, at the head of the two ways, to use divination. He made his arrows bright. And this seems to refer to some form of divination, possibly throwing arrows in the air and watching how they land, or something of that kind. And then the use of images, or teraphim, is mentioned. He consulted with images. These images were apparently used in some way to know the mind of the deities concerned. He looked in the liver, that is, the liver of the pagan sacrifices, which was used in some way to discern the will of the gods. And then in verse 22, at his right hand was the divination for Jerusalem, to appoint captains, to open the mouth in the slaughter, to lift up the voice with shouting, to appoint battering rams against the gates, to cast a mount, and to build a fort. So this indicates the king of Babylon that he would, through divination, determine to come against Jerusalem, so that he would take that route with his captains shouting in order to devour the city, and with battering rams they would take the city of Jerusalem. And this was soon to be fulfilled. But in verse 23, it shall be unto them as a false divination in their sight, to them that have sworn oaths, but he will call to remembrance the iniquity, that they may be taken. That is, the people of Jerusalem would see Ezekiel's prophecy as a false divination, despite their own superstitions, on account of the fact that they had taken oaths and made a league with the king of Egypt. When Zedekiah rebelled against Babylon, he made league with Egypt, and therefore they were content that Nebuchadnezzar would not come against them, and in any case they had a league with Egypt. And this is referred to in 2 Chronicles chapter 36. 2 Chronicles 36 and verse 12 and 13. Zedekiah, verse 11, Zedekiah was 21 years old when he began to reign, and reigned 11 years in Jerusalem. And he did that which was evil in the sight of the Lord his God, and humbled not himself before Jeremiah the prophet, speaking from the mouth of the Lord. And he also rebelled against King Nebuchadnezzar, who had made him swear by God. But he stiffened his neck and hardened his heart from turning unto the Lord God of Israel. So he rebelled, Zedekiah, the king of Judah, he rebelled against Nebuchadnezzar, even though, albeit under coercion, he had sworn an oath and made a covenant in the name of the Lord with Nebuchadnezzar, promising submission to him. And even though it was coerced, God held Zedekiah to be in breach of that covenant. And instead of submitting to the government of Babylon and of Nebuchadnezzar, as Jeremiah the prophet told them in the word of the Lord, he rebelled against that. And here they are feeling secure that Nebuchadnezzar and his army would not come and destroy Jerusalem. They had a league with Egypt, and it would not come. But Nebuchadnezzar and his army, his vast army, they did come. And God caused Nebuchadnezzar to remember Zedekiah's rebellion. That is evidently the sense, verse 23, but he will call to remembrance the iniquity that he may be taken. Therefore thus saith the Lord God, because you have made your iniquity to be remembered, in that your transgressions are discovered, so that in all your doings your sins do appear, because I say that ye are come to remembrance, ye shall be taken with the hand. In other words, Zedekiah the king had so sinned so consistently that his sins now were even remembered by Nebuchadnezzar, this pagan monarch, and so he would come in fury to take vengeance against Zedekiah. And so he did come, and he took Zedekiah, and he killed Zedekiah's sons before his eyes, and he put out Zedekiah's eyes, and took him in chains to Babylon. God uses all manner of means against rebels if once he rises up to judge, and he would bring Zedekiah to nothing. And so he was going to use Nebuchadnezzar. And Nebuchadnezzar, in all his foolish superstition and paganism and divinations, it was all ordained in the plan of God. And Zedekiah would be punished. That brings us secondly, iniquity will have an end. Iniquity will have an end. Verse 25. Having said that Zedekiah and Judah would be taken with the hand, that is, that Nebuchadnezzar would take them and get hold of them and take them into Babylon, he says, verse 25, and thou profane wicked prince of Israel, whose day is come, when iniquity shall have an end. Thus saith the Lord God, remove the diadem and take off the crown. This shall not be the same. Exalt him that is low and abase him that is high. Iniquity will have an end. Zedekiah's iniquity would have an end. All iniquity will ultimately have its end. At the last day, the great day of God, every mouth shall be stopped. All rebellion against the Lord Jesus will be put down under the wrath of Almighty God forever and ever. But what is true of all iniquity at the day of God is true of the end of an individual's iniquity and of a ruler's iniquity. Nothing rising up against the Lord will ultimately prosper. There is an end. And so the diadem, the royal mitre, is to be removed, and the crown is to be taken away from Zedekiah. These seem to be parallel expressions describing the same thing. And so Zedekiah, secure in his kingship, would cease to be king and would be brought to a most miserable degradation in Babylon, because iniquity will have an end. Whoever's iniquity it is, it will have an end. And the text says, exalt him that is high, and abase him, exalt him that is low, and abase him that is high. Exalt him that is low, that's Jehoiakim, who had submitted himself to God's word through Jeremiah, but had been imprisoned. We read of him in 2 Kings chapter 24. 2 Kings 24, verse 12. And Jehoiakim, the king of Judah, went out to the king of Babylon, he and his mother and his servants and his princes and his officers. And the king of Babylon took him in the 8th year of his reign. Then in verse 15, and he carried away Jehoiakim to Babylon, and the king's mother, and the king's wives, and his officers, and the mighty of the land, those carried he into captivity from Jerusalem to Babylon. But then we also read in Jeremiah 52 and verse 31 at a later stage, Jeremiah 52, verse 31, and it came to pass in the 7th and 30th year of the captivity of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, and in the 12th month, in the 5th and 20th day of the month, that evil Merodach, king of Babylon, in the first year of his reign, lifted up the head of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, and brought him forth out of prison, and spake kindly unto him, and set his throne above the throne of the kings that were with him in Babylon, and changed his prison garments, and he did continually eat bread before him all the days of his life. And for his diet there was a continual diet given him of the king of Babylon, every day a portion, until the day of his death, all the days of his life. So that was the lifting up of him that was low, but there was to be the bringing down of him that was high, and that was King Zedekiah, who had been made king by Nebuchadnezzar. God appoints the end of every iniquitous career, including a public career in rebellion against God. God appoints the end of it. Iniquity will not go on forever, not for any individual, not for any public individual, and ultimately not for the whole world. Talk of community relations will not avert God's appointed day, or the day of reckoning for those who despise him, including monarchs. And so certain was the downfall of Zedekiah, but the Lord repeats it three times in verse 27. I will overturn it. In other words, there was to be no avoidance. God had appointed. Nebuchadnezzar would come. Zedekiah would be brought down. And all his silly alliances with Egypt would not stay the purpose of God. If God has purpose, who can hinder it? Whose heart can be strong, and whose hands can be strong, and whose heart can endure in the day that I shall deal with thee, saith the Lord. And that brings us thirdly, the rightful king. The rightful king, verse 27, I will overturn it, and it shall be no more until he come whose right it is, and I will give it him. It shall be no more, that is, there shall be no more independent kingship in Judah, till he whose right it is, and I will give it him. Who is this? Who is this who would come, who had the right to the kingship? Who is this rightful king? Well, in Genesis 49, which we read earlier on, and in verse 9, when Jacob was blessing his sons, in verse 9 of Genesis 49, he says, Judah is a lion's whelp. From the prey, my son, thou art gone up. He stooped down, he couched as a lion, and as an old lion. Who shall rouse him up? The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet, until Shiloh come, and unto him shall the gathering of the people be. This is speaking of the fact that the kingship was to be in Judah and not in Joseph. We might have anticipated Joseph, that son of Jacob, who was so godly and so exemplary and was the means of preserving the church of God on earth, the house of Jacob, and the promise of the Redeemer in that house. But it wasn't in Joseph. It was in Judah. Judah, who sinned so horribly in the case of Tamar, who came so low, and yet whose repentance was so evident in his care of Joseph's full brother Benjamin. It was to be in the line of Judah that the kingship would be established in Judah, and it was established in David, the son of Jesse. And yet, there shall be a lawgiver in Judah, and the scepter would not depart from Judah, because the royal line continued, though from here on it was but a shadow of a kingship. There was no independent kingship beyond this time. But nevertheless, the royal line was continued until the Lord Jesus, the Christ of God, the peace giver, came. So we find in the book of Micah, chapter 5 and verse 2, that the Lord Jesus is spoken of again. But thou, Bethlehem Ephrathah, though thou be little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of thee shall he come forth unto me, that is to be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth have been from of old, from everlasting. So the ruler was to come out of Judah, and we're told in the New Testament that that prophecy is fulfilled in the Lord Jesus Christ. Then Isaiah chapter 9 and verse 6, for unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace there shall be no end, upon the throne of David and upon his kingdom, to order it and to establish it with judgment and with justice from henceforth even forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. So these are prophecies concerning the rightful king, the Lord Jesus Christ, and they are fulfilled in the New Testament. So in Luke chapter 1 and verse 32, Luke chapter 1 and verse 32, and he shall be great, and shall be called the Son of the Highest, and the Lord God shall give unto him the throne of his father David, and he shall reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there shall be no end. And so in John chapter 1 and verse 49, Nathanael answered and said unto him, Rabbi, thou art the Son of God, thou art the King of Israel. And the Lord Jesus bore witness of himself in John 5:22, for the Father judgeth no man, but hath committed all judgment unto the Son. Our Lord Jesus is the rightful King. It is to him that the diadem and the crown belong. It is his by right. He fulfills all the type and shadow and foresampling of the kingship of Israel. He is the Son of David, according to the flesh, but now declared to be the Son of God with power by the Spirit of holiness through the resurrection of the dead. But how is he king by right? How is he the rightful king? How is he the one who by right is king over all and head of the church? Well, he is God, yes. He is the second person of the Godhead, and always has been. But in what sense is he now king? In what sense was he spoken of as the king to come? Well, because he was to be king as the God-man redeemer. It is as the God-man, the redeemer, the one who is incarnate and accomplished redemption, that he is the rightful king at the right hand of the Father. And our Lord Jesus is now head over all as the redeemer of sinners, as the one who continues to be God and man in two distinct natures and one person forever. So in Revelation chapter 5 and verse 5, we read, you remember the setting. Chapter 4 has shown us the throne of God. Chapter 5 begins with this book in the right hand of him that sits upon the throne. And it's written within and on the backside and sealed with seven seals. And this book is the purpose of God in the interest of his church, his continuing church throughout the New Testament age. And it's written on both sides and it's complete. And it's in the hand of him that sits upon the throne. And in verse 2, I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, who is worthy to open the book and to loose the seals thereof. And no man in heaven nor in earth, neither under the earth, was able to open the book, neither to look thereon. And I wept much, because no man was found worthy to open and to read the book, neither to look thereon. Who is qualified to be the executor of the Father's will and good pleasure in the interest of his church? Who can do it? Who can open the seals of the book? These seven seals indicating the whole complete purpose of God in the interest of his people. Who will do it? Who will look after the church? Who will execute the Father's loving kindness to his people, to his church on earth, in the government of all things, in their interest and for their good? Who qualifies? And there was no man. And John wept much. But then verse 5, and one of the elders said unto me, weep not. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, hath prevailed to open the book and to loose the seven seals thereof. And I beheld, and lo, in the midst of the throne and of the four beasts, and in the midst of the elders stood a lamb as it had been slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent forth into all the earth. This is our Lord Jesus, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David. Our Lord Jesus has triumphed. He is now exalted. He's the Lamb in the midst of the throne. How did he triumph? How did our Lord Jesus triumph and become this accomplished, exalted Redeemer? He fulfilled the law of God. He never sinned. That law that we have transgressed a vast multitude of times every day of our lives, this Lord Jesus, God manifest in the flesh, Emmanuel, he never broke it, not in his thoughts, not in his heart, not in his disposition, not in his words, not in his actions. Lo, I come, in the volume of the book it is written of me, I delight to do thy will, O God, yea, thy law is within my heart. He never sinned, for such an high priest became us, who was holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, but is now made higher than the heavens. A sinful Savior could never save sinners. He fulfilled the law. He never sinned, but he bore the penalty of the transgression of the law. That's why he's called the Lamb in the midst of the throne, because our Lord Jesus bore the wrath of God. He offered himself as an offering and sacrifice for sin. He bore the sin of many that he might justify the transgressors by his knowledge. Our Lord Jesus bore the full wages of sin in the place of sinners. And here he is, the Lamb in the midst of the throne. He has done all things well. He has accomplished redemption for all the elect of God. He is exalted and declared to be the Son of God with power. And his kingship has a twofold aspect. He is king of the church. And that also in two ways. He is the life-giving head of the church. He is the one who forms the church, who builds the church, who sends forth the Spirit, these seven spirits before the throne, the Holy Spirit, according to the promise of the Father. He builds his church. He adds to the church such as should be saved. He opens the hearts of elect sinners like Lydia so that they attend to the things which are spoken and they are brought to the knowledge of himself. He is the life-giving head, but he's also the ruling head, as we saw on Thursday evening. Our Lord Jesus is the rightful head of the church. That means he has the right to appoint how the church is governed, by whom it is governed. This is why our forefathers suffered for the sake of principles of church government. It wasn't just a question of, well, some people like to govern the church this way, we think it should be done that way. As if they were just involved in a dispute over the what seemed to be the most practical way to arrange and to govern and to organize a merely human institution. That isn't what they suffered and died for. They suffered for principles of church government because they knew that Christ is the rightful king of the church and he has the right to appoint the very form by which the church of Christ on earth should be governed. And that's why they saw Presbyterian church government as non-negotiable, because it was scriptural, and the head of the church appointed it in his word. And it is because the truth of Christ's kingship over his church is so little understood and valued today that the contendings of the past seem much ado about nothing in the eyes of most Christians. But our forefathers were jealous for the honor of Christ, and if he appointed a form of government in his word for his church, no monarch, no Stuart dynasty had the right to interfere. And the Lord Jesus has the right to appoint the form of government, the qualification for officers, and the very boundaries of the visible form of church, the church on earth. He has the right as sovereign king over the church to declare who should be admitted, who should be excluded from the outward form of the church. He has the right to appoint the church's worship, because he's the king of the church. In his church, we do what he says. Never mind some man-made, cockney-halfpenny idea of how it would be nice and interesting and invigorating to do this, that, and the other in the worship of God. It's his worship, and it's his church, and it's his right to say what shall happen in that worship, and no one else's. And he has the right to define the functions of the church. The functions of the church are limited. The church as an organization has limited functions. The fact that something is a legitimate Christian activity does not bring it within the bounds of the organized church under Christ. Rome believes otherwise. Rome teaches that because the Pope is the so-called vicar of Christ, then everything that is under Christ must be under the Pope. And therefore, every legitimate activity to be deemed Christian must be under the auspices of the government of the visible church. That's why under Romanism, a Christian nation is a papally governed nation. A Christian hospital is a papally governed hospital. A Christian school is a papally governed school. But we don't believe any of that. We believe everything is under Christ. But we don't believe that the Pope is the vicar of Christ. And we don't believe that for something to be Christian, it has to be brought under the jurisdiction of the organized church. There are Christian activities that Christians can legitimately engage in, but they are not the province of the organized church. Christ is its head. He says what the church should do. He tells the elders of the church, this is what to do. This is what you are to oversee. These functions, no other. And this is how you're to do it. So that's Christ's kingship over the church. But he is king over all in the interests of the church. The Lord Jesus governs everything in providence. All power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. And so he has this, he is the one who takes this book in the right hand of him that sits upon the throne. And he is the one who is worthy to open the seals thereof. That is, to execute the Father's good pleasure in providence in the interests of his church. He is head over all things to the church, for the church. And the Lord Jesus governs and directs everything that happens according to the Father's good pleasure and in the interests of his church. Those things that you think are a disaster as far as the church or your own situation is concerned, he's governing those things for your good. And he directs in providence even the decisions of rulers in the interest of his church. But it is the duty of all men, including rulers, to consciously acquiesce in Christ's kingship and to submit to Christ's kingship consciously, heartily, and willingly, and to use their office as rulers for the good of the church of God, which is the apple of his eye. That's why rulers should be careful how they treat the church of God. Because the Lord Jesus jealously guards and watches over his own church. And so rulers are counseled in the second psalm to be wise. In Psalm 2 verse 6, yet have I set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. There's Christ, king and head of the church. I will declare the decree the Lord has said unto me. Thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. And then in verse 10, be wise now therefore, O ye kings, be instructed, ye judges of the earth, serve the Lord with fear, and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry, and ye perish from the way, when his wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are all they that put their trust in him. Their rulers are told to kiss the Son. The kissing of the monarch was a sign of acknowledgement of his authority. And rulers are told to kiss the Son. Oh, but you see, that just means that rulers personally are to repent and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, it does mean that, but it doesn't just mean that. In Acts 4, the earlier part of that psalm is quoted in connection with Pilate and Herod and the rulers of the Jews, gathering counsel together against the Lord and against his Christ. And did they do so only in a personal capacity? Why, no. They used their civil power against the Lord Jesus. It was as civil rulers that Herod's men of war mocked our Lord Jesus. It was as the governor that Pilate set him at naught and sent him to be crucified. So it was in their public capacity and office as rulers that they gather together against the Lord and against his Christ. Therefore, it is as in their capacity as rulers holding public office, not only personally, but as rulers in their public office, that they are to kiss the Son, lest he be angry but a little, and they perish from the way. And if they don't, then they can expect that what happened to Zedekiah will happen to them. Rulers who rebel against the Christ of God shall not escape any more than Zedekiah did. But if that is true, if it is true of rulers, is it not true of individual private sinners also? if you don't acknowledge this king, you will perish from the way. When his wrath is kindled but a little, ought you not therefore to kiss the Son of Man, to own his lordship by repenting and coming to him as the Savior of sinners? He must reign till all his enemies are under his feet. And he shall. But now he comes to sinners in a day of mercy. He comes to sinners who have long rebelled against him with terms of peace. And he extends to sinners sweet gospel overtures of mercy and invitations of grace. He says to sinners now what he will not say hereafter: come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly of heart, and ye shall find rest unto your souls. This Lord of all, this rightful King, this one to whom the crown belongs, this glorious and great Lord Jesus, he sends this gospel to you, you poor rebellious sinner. And this Lord Jesus sends this word of salvation to you. And he says, come unto me, you that have sinned so much, you that have lived a lie for so long, do you that have pretended to be Christians when you're not, you that have sinned against light and sinned against privilege, still he says, come unto me. And where those who come to him in a day of mercy, when he comes with great power and great glory, his coming will be to them a coming that brings joy and gladness, while others mourn because of him. And when others howl for vexation of spirit, those who have come to him in this world by his grace, they will lift up their heads with joy. While they were in this world, they were brought into that fellowship of those who love his appearing, those who look for him. While they are in this world, his people long after him, and they long after the perfection of that fellowship they have with him. They long for that blessed, eternal communion with Christ in a place of glory and beauty and love where sin and sorrow never come. Their souls long after Christ while they are in this world. Do you know anything of this? Of communion with Christ and the longing for more of it, because you have been born of the Spirit and you trust him to take all your sins away and you own him as rightful king over you. If not, then you must come to him and you must seek him and be reconciled to God, for he is a gracious Savior and all true blessedness is only in him. So come to him and take of the water of life freely. Come.